Okay, we have been looking at authority for the entire quarter, and throughout the course of the study, we have looked at a number of mistaken concepts about authority that would undermine divine authority and have strived to present the true concept of authority as presented in God's Word. These last two lessons, we have looked at some specific attacks on authority, and so we've just entitled these Assaults on Authority. So that's what we're doing in our study today. This is the last lesson in our series. In the next quarter, Lord willing, we'll be studying the plan of salvation here in the auditorium. All right, so if you have your quiz, let's look at question number one on the quiz. The scriptures being inspired by God means, and remember that there can be more than one correct answer. What does it mean when it says the scriptures are inspired by God? D. Holy men were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the words God wanted written. We're going to actually look at those verses. Now, how do we use the word inspired?
God breathed.
Well, that's a scriptural definition. How do we use it in everyday language? That's a correct answer. How do we just use it in everyday language?
Motivated.
Yeah, you see a sunset. Boy, that was inspiring. It lifted your spirits or something like that. And so, as we have on numerous occasions talked about, words are vehicles upon which thoughts travel. And that's one of the ideas of inspired, that word. But when we read that in 2 Timothy 3, we understand it's a different meaning. And we'll be looking at that verse in just a little bit. So the value of being sure that when you're talking with someone and you say, I believe the Bible is inspiring, that's different from the Word of God is inspired. Because you believe it's inspired, it may be inspiring. But there are people who do not believe it's inspired who still find it inspiring. So, keep that clear in our minds. Number C on this quiz, one, it may shock people sometimes to say that every statement in the Bible is not true. Do you agree with that?
Yes, there's no lies in the Bible.
Yes, that's right. There are quotes of Satan, for one, you shall not die. That's a lie, but it's a truthful recording. It's an accurate recording of what he said. And you have statements by men whose knowledge was deficient. And so we've got to be very careful about saying everything in the Bible is true. It isn't. Everything in the Bible is an accurate record of what men said or did. And, of course, when quoting God, God is a God of truth. I talk about that in the sermon this morning. So that's the reason I put that on there, to make that distinction. Okay. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, the verse we're all familiar with, I trust. You see in verse 17, he talks about the man of God. In our religious society today, that term again is used to talk about a godly person. He's a man of God or a gospel preacher or something like that. In the Old Testament, man of God indicated a prophet. And while it is not necessarily here restricted to the concept of prophet. This is written to a preacher, talking about his work. And what his work is, you see in chapter 4 and verse 2. And it's all through the book. Preach the word. There's a lot of things a man can spend his time in studying and teaching. Current events, philosophy, etc. But what Paul told Timothy was, you preach the word. Now the reason for that is clear here in 3:16 and 17. And so he said, all scripture is inspired by God. And Elizabeth correctly identified that word, and you see it in your marginal note if you have one, that your translation inspired means God breathed. God breathed words. And then he has four things he says they're profitable for. One is teaching, and then reproof. Reproof has to do with showing us in what way our thinking or lives are wrong. Correction has to do with getting us back on the right path. And then the last word, training and righteousness, has to do with building us up. Now here's my question. If the Word of God, if the Scriptures have some parts of it that are not reliable, that are false, that is, the record even of what God said is not reliable, or as they quoted others, they didn't quote them reliably. If there's some parts of the scripture that are false, I've got some examples on your lesson. For example, the story of the sea monster swallowing Jonah. There are people who say, oh, I love the Bible and I believe the Bible, but that story is either mythological or it's twisted or something. And so is that a true story? Did that really happen? Was that a historical event? What about the virgin birth? All across this area right now here, Houston area, there are men who will be up preaching today, teaching, who do not believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. So here's my question. If that's true, what parts of the Bible can you trust? How can it be profitable for teaching when you don't know which part of it is the truth? How can it be profitable for reproof if itself may be mistaken? Or for correcting you or training you? Am I missing something? I don't see how I would have any confidence in a book providing that absolutely if it was full of error, laced with error. I have to go through and subjectively now decide, well, this is error and this is truth. This is error and this is truth. But what's the problem with me telling you that this is error and this is truth? You're sitting in the pew. What's the problem with that?
Completely subjective.
Huh?
Completely subjective.
Completely subjective. You may say, no, I disagree. I think this is error and this is truth. And so you really have no objective foundation for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And then you'll see in the next verse, in verse 17, he said, this is the reason that the man of God or the preacher or teacher of the word can be adequate or fully equipped for every good work. And so all through this letter, 1 Timothy, he'd been telling him to spend his time studying this, the word of God, and he'll be adequately equipped for his work. And that's what we need to spend our time in if we're going to be teachers. Yes?
It's interesting, an observation. If you think about just human affairs and consider an atheist doesn't believe in God, therefore, what's their basis for how man interacts with man? It's purely subjective. There is no basis for it. And many of the people you're talking about that would argue against the virgin birth, for example, would say that atheist is wrong. And yet when you get to the core of it, there's basically no difference in the outcome between the two. Both of them are subjective.
Everybody hear that? Excellent observation. And so the subjective view that the atheist is not ashamed to hold becomes the same position that those who say the Bible is laced with error holds. It becomes subjective. All right, so that's exactly right. And I'm just thankful that that I have been taught and have come to believe what I just read, that I can pick up this book in a world of ignorance and superstition and mythological ideas and be confident that what I read here is accurate. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. An interesting thing, too, by the way, we're reading now from Peter. We read from a letter Paul wrote. You'll find this throughout, of course, the New Testament. You only have 8 authors, but it's a universal belief about the inspiration of the Bible, not only in the New, but in the Old. And so we see here at 2 Peter, and here's Peter, another person writing. And so here's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. He said, verse 19, we have the prophetic word. You'll see the so is in italic, but we have the prophetic word more sure, to which we do well to pay attention. Why should I pay attention to the prophetic word? Well, he gives the reason in verse 20. I'm reading the New American Standard Version. Has the word but at the beginning of the verse. Just put a line through it. There's no word for but. The American Standard, the King James, the New King James translate knowing. That's much better because it's carrying over the idea. Why should I pay attention to the prophetic word? Knowing because of what you know. What do you know? Knowing that no prophecy of Scripture, that is written prophecy, is, and again, you've got the a matter, is in italics, is the idea of origin. If you have the New King James Version, for example, on the word interpretation, there'll be a little number after it. Down in the margin, it'll say or, origin. About origin. It's not talking about the way this verse is normally used, I say normally, many times used, that you can't interpret the Bible. It's not talking about what we do with it once it's here. It's talking about how it got here in the first place and why I can have confidence in it and ought to pay attention to it. And so knowing that no prophecy of the Scripture is of or originates from, comes from, and some versions actually translate it that way, comes from one's own interpretation. And so it wasn't that a prophet, he tried to figure out what God meant. So here, I'll tell you what I think God meant when he was talking about. It's not that kind of thing. Didn't originate out of his own think-sos, nor was his explanation his own. That's why it's worthy of our confidence. He further explained, for no prophecy, note the little word made. I said that it's talking about how it got here, not what we do with it. It's how it was made in the first place. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And it doesn't mean when he says not made by an act of human will that the prophets were just robots on a string, but the emphasis is that while the men's personality and way of writing may have been used by the Holy Spirit, the words they chose to express those thoughts were words that were supervised by God, so that when I pick up this book and I read it, I'm reading the words of God. We've commented in a previous class, there's no other book in the world, none. But we talked about this on our last class on Wednesday night. Of antiquity, of years past, that has the accuracy in the current copies that this book does. So much so you can talk about whether the word "the" ought to be there, or whether it's present tense or past tense, or whether it's a participle. And the reason for that is men throughout the centuries have been convinced that it is the Word of God and it's been guarded jealously. And so he said, no prophecy was ever made as an act of human will, but men moved This is not moving like some emotion. It's influenced by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so that's the reason we have confidence. So if I'm Satan and I want to undermine people's confidence or respect for or knowledge of divine authority, what I do, I've got to undermine the very table upon which it's built, which is the Scriptures. And so can you really rely on this? If you can't, how do you know what's authorized? We're back to subjectivism. And that's why we spend times, like we're doing right now, in Bible classes, studying the text and the words, because this is the way we understand divine authority. It's not so we get some kind of grade in Bible knowledge. That's not the point. We're striving to understand the will of Almighty God. Any questions or comments before we go to B? Look at question 10 on the quiz. The Old Testament together with the New Testament Scriptures, what's the correct answer or answers?
A
is one of them, form an authoritative pattern for the faith and life of the people of God, and is to be interpreted with an honest heart according to the laws governing human language. And D. It's a demonstration of the proof and proof of the grace of God. And so, some would think, B, that it's a reflection of the prejudices of the writers. That's not true. You may remember, I don't know how long ago it's been, that I talked about this. I think we even talked about it in this series of lessons. That there was an article in a major religious publication by a fellow who teaches in some university religion. And he was talking about this very thing, that the Pauline churches and the Peter churches differed. And that the Pauline letters reflected his views and the Peter letters reflected his views, and as if they were different based on their tradition, their culture. This is taught to young men who go to universities, who are going to go out and teach people. It's not so. And so these questions we have in this lesson are very practical so far as the kind of things, whether you realize it or not, that people are being taught and people are facing today. So, and Wally's comment fits perfect here. How to determine which part is right, which is not, if it's all subjective, the matter of one's judgment. You can reject the part you don't like. For example, about the organization of the church. Instead of having a plurality of men to serve as bishops, why not have one man pastor, for example? Why not? Or appeal simply to the scholars. That's done oftentimes today. I haven't counted them, but this is a statement I've run across many times, the one you have on your outline, that this phrase, thus saith the Lord, or its equivalent, occurs some 2,000 times in the Old Testament. Even if it's not right on that number, it's a bunch. And if you start reading the Old Testament prophets, for example, or in the Law of Moses, you'll see that if you was to take a highlighter and start marking, thus says the Lord, or declares God, or something like that, you're going to do a lot of marking. Because they just talked about that over and over and over again. If a fellow says something 10, 15, 20 times in a short letter, and it's not so, what confidence do you have in anything that he says? And so this is a critical point. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1 this time. We looked at Peter's second letter. Look at his first letter. Look at question 2 on your quiz. The writer to the Scriptures. What's the correct answer or answers?
B.
B. We're given the thoughts of God and the words to express those thoughts. You ever have trouble finding the right words to express your thoughts? Sure you do. Can you imagine trying to express the thoughts of God when you may not even fully understand them, even if you did understand them, choosing the right words? What would we have in our hands if that's all that we had, that some fishermen did the best they could, a tax collector, farmers in the Old Testament, for example, like Amos? Where would we be? And so here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, as to this salvation, that is the salvation that's in Christ. Remember, this is being written in the first century. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ, not Christ's Spirit, but the Messianic Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit speaking about the coming Christ, that idea. You'll see that when we get to verse 12. So the Spirit of the Messiah, the Holy Spirit speaking about the Messiah. And so as these men wrote about that, like Isaiah 53, for example, there's things in there that they would like to know more about. What was he talking about? What time? So Isaiah wrote 700 years before the Messiah, and he wrote about a suffering Messiah. Did the Jews of the first century understand a suffering Messiah?
No.
No, they did not. And so here these fellows were looking for what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating or pointing to as he predicted. I found that word predicted interesting. If you happen to compare other versions, the King James Version or the American Standard Version translates that testified beforehand. It's actually a word that has to do with witnessing ahead of. Can you imagine bearing witness to something that hasn't even happened? You're going to be a witness? Doesn't that sound a little bit crazy? You're going to bear witness to a murder and it hadn't even happened? They did. They did. They bore witness to the murder of the Son of God before it happened. Isn't that amazing? That's the idea that's predicted. It's not like predicting what the stock market's going to do. It's not that kind of thing. This is a testifying beforehand. And so the sufferings of Christ, and of course that would be something beyond their scope because they did not even envision a suffering Messiah. The glories to follow had to do with his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God and sit on the throne of David. That's what the glories to follow had to do with. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So that's the Spirit that revealed the suffering Messiah, and now he's explaining what he meant. He was in those prophets in the Old Testament. He's in the New Testament prophets in the New Testament. He knows what he was talking about. That's what Peter said. Things into which angels long to look. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So we talk about divine authority. What do we have the right to believe? That's what the word authority has to do with. The right to believe or practice. This is the foundation of it. That's why it's so important that our confidence is unshaken in the fact that when you pick up your Bible, you're reading the mind and will of God. So here we're reading 1 Corinthians 2. Corinth was a city known for its universities, its philosophy, its orators. Are people impressed with that? Sure. This is not a good question, but I'm going to ask it anyway. When you see a piece of literature, an article, what is the evidence before you ever read the article that people are impressed with the fact that a fellow's been to school and got degrees and all of that? I knew it wasn't a good question.
Put a big picture of him with his letter behind his name.
That's right. Got those letters behind his name. PhD. Oh, now I'm supposed to trust it. Really? You trust everything a doctor says? If you do, I feel sorry for you. And we're thankful for scholarly men. But because they're scholars doesn't mean what they say is true. Now, you live in Corinth. It's a city that has universities, educated people, and orators. So here we live in Houston, Texas. We've got all these colleges and universities. And so you can maybe identify with that a little bit. And so throughout these first four chapters, he's explaining that the gospel he preached was not based upon philosophy of men. Didn't appeal to it. Didn't depend upon it. In fact, that those in the universities of that day would consider it actually foolish that some Jew killed outside Jerusalem has anything to do with them and their life and their welfare and their what they have the right to believe and practice. And so they would consider it foolish. The Jews considered it a stumbling block. So here in 1 Corinthians 2, he's talking about this. And when you look back up in verse 6, we speak wisdom among the mature. Verse 7, we speak God's wisdom. If you were to go back in chapter 1, that word occurs all through chapter 1. The wisdom of God versus the foolishness of men. Talking about the gospel of the crucified Messiah. God's wisdom. He said it was hidden, verse 7. He said in verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood it, and they didn't. And then he said in verse 9, these are things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which has not entered the heart of man. This does not have to do with heaven as is sometimes applied. It's talking about the gospel of a crucified Redeemer. He said, all that God has prepared for those who love him. The gospel plan of redemption is what he's talking about. Now he said, to us God reveal them. Go back to verse 9. Them things, those things, the purpose of God, the plan of God for the redemption of mankind. To us, God revealed, the word them's in italic, but you'll see the word things later in the verse. That's the idea. To us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. That is, the mind and purpose of God. Even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we, that's not the Corinthians, that's we the speakers, the prophets, the revelators, have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. But we're still one step short. Let's assume that up to this point we agree that Paul or Timothy or Jude or Luke or Peter, the Holy Spirit revealed to them the mind and purpose of God. And so they write it down. Where's the problem? No problem? Peter's a fisherman. Matthew's a tax collector. Luke's a physician. So God reveals to him his thoughts and purpose, and everyone's going to write it down.
They don't have titles, and people don't recognize.
Oh, that is a problem. That's a good answer. Not one I'm looking for. That's a good answer.
They would be at liberty to write on the basis of their knowledge.
That's right. They'd have to choose the best way they could express it. But the problem is, they may not even understand what was revealed to them. Did the men of the New Testament ever say things they didn't understand what they were talking about?
Yes,
Peter did. The day of Pentecost. And so, here's our next step. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. He doesn't mean it's a bunch of babble. Not but. See? But in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. The word thoughts and words are in italic, but that's the idea. Combining the spiritual thoughts, mind, purpose, will of God with the words to properly express that. That's why today we can talk about the tense of a word. That's why we can talk about whether or not that word even belongs in the text. That's why. And so Satan would try to take that away from us and thus lose confidence in the fact that this is indeed the authoritative pattern for life today. It's very interesting if that's correct, what Paul says there. You might say, well, that's just talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does Paul write about in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians?
Marriage.
That's a easy topic, right? Everybody agrees on that one. What did he say in the last verse of that chapter? Do you remember? Look at it. What did he say in the last verse of chapter 7? I have the Spirit of God. So here in chapter 1 through 4, he's talking about the gospel of salvation through the crucified Redeemer, but as he began to explain the moral life that is contingent on that faith, as it has to do with marriage and divorce, it's the same Spirit of God that's guiding him to write chapter 7. And thus, it becomes a sure and sound foundation for what you believe and practice about marriage and divorce. Okay, question number 3 on the quiz. Jesus' statements reveal what?
All of them.
All of them, that's right. He believed the Old Testament to be the Word of God. He believed the Scriptures to be completely reliable. Should have a B-E in there. Be completely reliable. He would provide a means for the truth about himself to be revealed infallibly. And men's thoughts and conduct are to be measured by the Scriptures. All right, let's look at that. If you say, I agree with all of those, the next question is, how would you prove it? Where would you go to prove it? Well, that's what we're looking at these verses. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 46. How does John 5:46 bear on what we've just said in this quiz, that Jesus believed the Old Testament to be the Word of God, for example?
He referred to the Old Testament.
He referred to it. I might refer to it and say, well, it's a great book of literature.
So as an expectation for behavior, right? So.
Okay, what did he say about Moses?
Did you believe?
He wrote about me. When did Moses live? When did he live? About 10 years before this, right? 1,500 years before this. Tell you what I'd like for you to do. You got all these guys write these political articles about our country. Would you find one to tell us who's going to be the president? Just say 500 years. We'll make it easy. How about 200 years? Can you imagine looking ahead in time, 1,500 years, and writing about something that's totally unexpected? Jesus said Moses did that. So you pick up the first 5 books of your Bible, you're reading some books of a guy who was a shepherd and grew up as a prince, the leader of a nation. What confidence can I have in that? Jesus tells you what confidence you can have in that. Look at Luke 24:44. And of course, this statement Jesus made dovetails perfectly with the one we read in 1 Peter 1 about the prophetic word in 2 Peter 1 about the men moved by the Holy Spirit. In Luke 24 and verse 44, it's after Jesus risen from the grave. He's with his apostles. And it says, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." What prophets?
The prophets.
Right. So you've got three terms. If you want to sum up those three terms, what would they be? What would be one word? Or two words?
Old Testament.
Old Testament. That's the way they would talk about the Old Testament. Sometimes with two terms, Moses and the prophets. Sometimes three terms, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And so what he's saying is, you pick up the Old Testament, as we call it. These men who wrote those books spoke about Christ. So that's his testimony of his, as it were, stamp of approval on the Old Testament. You know, sometimes people say, "Can I trust the Old Testament?" Well, lay that aside for a moment. Start with Jesus. You can have confidence in Jesus. Now, that answers that other question, doesn't it? So what's the evidence for Jesus? So where do you find that? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Is he the Son of God? If he's the Son of God, then here, he puts his stamp of approval on the Old Testament. The religion of Christ is a logical religion. It's not an irrational religion. It's not a feeling of emotions or tradition or culture. It's logical. We need to be sure our children understand that, those with whom we talk. Look in Mark chapter 7. When you turn to Mark chapter 7, hold your finger there and turn to Matthew chapter 15. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 10, well, first of all, let me read 9. "You're experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition, for Moses said." He's making a contrast between, in verse 9, their tradition and the commandment of God. So what does he equate the commandment of God with in verse 10? "For Moses said." With what Moses wrote, correct? That's the commandment of God. Now you look at Matthew 15, when Matthew records this. In Matthew 15:4, "For God said." Mark, "Moses said." Different? No. God said it through Moses. And so once again, you have Jesus, whom we profess faith in, saying that when Moses said, then it was God saying. That's a pretty strong stamp of approval on the Old Testament. In Matthew 12, maybe one of the most contested stories of the Old Testament is this story of Jonah and the fish that swallowed Jonah. And yet here in 12:39, he said, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." If Jonah was not really in the belly of a sea monster 3 days and three nights, what's the consequences of that just from this verse?
Jesus is lying.
What?
Jesus is lying.
Jesus is lying? And what event in Jesus' life does it undermine?
Resurrection.
The resurrection. His burial and resurrection, which is foundational, isn't it? And so he takes one of the key elements of the gospel and links it to a story in the Old Testament that is often held to be mythological or twisted or exaggerated. Isn't that interesting? And thus stamping his approval on the Old Testament. My time is up? Okay. We'll pick up with John 10:35 and continue this lesson in our class on Wednesday night. Thank you for your attention and your comments.